The Word of God we read this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The installation of Reverend Van Overloop takes place after the sermon. Reading of the form after the sermon. We read now the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 10 had the apostle defending himself, describing his ministry, responding to some criticisms of himself. For example, in verse 10, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. And so in the course of his defending himself, he says at the end of the chapter, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." It's not permissible to boast. Well, that's the subject as he begins chapter 11. This is the Word of God. "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely, that is, without salary? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, that is, lacked, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. That's the reading of the chapter. The text is verses 2 and 3. 2 and 3, where Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Sometimes people ask themselves, because they don't know ministers very well, they've never served in the ministry, what is it that drives a minister to do what he's called to do? What is it that motivates a man to work in the ministry as he does? What stands behind his labors? I'm not referring at all today to the question as to what might make a man leave one congregation where things are going well to undergo the difficulty of a change. All changes are difficulty. I'm not speaking about that at all, but simply the question, what motivates a man to work as he's called to work? And not dispassionately either. The work of a ministry is such that he can't minister the gospel in a way a man may overhaul an engine in a car without any emotional attachment to the car at all. What makes a minister do the work of a minister and with passion? The text that we have before us this morning answers that question, and better than any other passage that I know of in all of the Scripture. There are many passages in the Word of God that describe the work of a minister, the form for the installation and ordination of ministers that we're going to read in a little while describes that work and refers to some of those passages. If you want to know about the work of the minister, you may read our text too, because implied in our text is the work of a minister. But if you want to read a passage of the Word of God that answers the questions we began with this morning, what is it that moves a man to work as a minister as he does? There's no better passage than this passage. The apostle's words here are unusual. You wouldn't expect the apostle Paul to be saying what he does in the preceding chapter and in our chapter, and you can sense the embarrassment in the apostle as he wrote what he did. And that's why he begins the chapter by saying, "Bear with me, please. I'm going to sound foolish. But I must sound foolish, and this is why." The explanation for Paul's unusual defense of himself, talking about himself, explaining everything that had happened to him, and what man wants to do that who's godly, is that his apostleship was under attack. There were enemies of the gospel that Paul preached. They had a different gospel. They wanted the people to embrace their gospel. And in order for them to attack Paul's gospel, the true gospel, They attacked Paul's ministry and his apostleship. And they did that in two ways. First of all, by questioning his credentials. Church of Corinth, they said, we want you to know that that man, Paul, is not an apostle, because if he were an apostle, he would have asked a wage from you. And because he didn't ask for a wage, you must be embarrassed to ask for a wage, because he knows he's not an apostle. And the second attack on the apostle's work and ministry and gospel was upon his qualifications. Paul is not qualified to be an apostle. That's the reference in chapter 10, verse 10, where they say that although his letters are weighty and powerful, his bodily presence is weak, he must not have looked like much, and his speech is contemptible. Paul answers those objections and criticisms, although the way he has to answer them is very, very embarrassing to him. He would much prefer not to speak of himself, because speaking of himself looks like he's calling attention to himself, putting himself on the foreground. And as a good pastor, he doesn't want to do that. But he must defend himself nevertheless, and he does that at length and through the whole of chapters 10 and chapter 11. As to his credentials, he said, I forego a salary, not because I don't deserve a salary, but because in your congregation, had I taken a salary, I would have been an offense to many. I would have been criticized as one who wanted to preach the gospel merely for the sake of wages. And so when I came to you, I wanted nothing from you, not because I'm not an apostle, but because I did not want to be an offense. And as to my qualifications in speaking, you may be very well right that my bodily presence is contemptible and my speech is rude. But I would have you know it's not the ability to be a good orator that's important. What's important is that I have knowledge. Knowledge. Verse 6 of the chapter that we read, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. It's not the way that a man speaks, it's what he speaks that's important. And so he goes on, speaking about himself, saying to them, please, bear with me in my folly. Now, what would enable a man to do that? Certainly there are some natural things that would make a man defend himself. Every man wants to be defensible. Every man wants to be one who's, when he receives criticism, the criticisms aren't valid. But that's not what drives Paul here. That's not what's going on in these chapters. Paul says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, because, and here's the explanation, the words of our text, I'm jealous over you. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, and that godly jealousy that God put in my heart will make me do what I otherwise never would have done. Now you see why our text is, if not the best, one of the best explanations to that question. What is it that makes a man work in the office of the ministry? We're not answering the question this morning, what is the work of a minister? We're answering the question, what stands behind him? What lives in his heart? What moves him to do things that a man never otherwise would do naturally? This is the answer. God put in his heart a passion for the church of Christ. That's the godly jealousy that the text speaks of. And that's the theme of the sermon. A pastor's jealousy for the church's purity. A pastor's jealousy for the church's purity. See, in the first place, the meaning of that. In the second place, the need for that and the dangers that the churches face. And then in the third place, the future presentation that the text speaks of in the end of verse 2. That I may present you to Christ as a chaste virgin. The pastor's jealousy for the church's purity, the rich meaning, the foreseen dangers, and the future presentation. When the apostle speaks of espousal in the text and a husband in the text and a virgin in the text, then what comes to mind is the very common figure of speech in the scripture of the relationship between the church to Christ as a marriage. Now, the young people in catechism know very well in our drilling the basics of the gospel that the covenant is a relationship of friendship with promises that embraces children. Friendship with promises, which is best pictured on this earth by a marriage. The best earthly illustration of that relationship between us and God is a marriage. And that's the figure of speech used in the text. The church is married to Jesus Christ. We live with Him. He's made promises to us. He embraces us. We're intimate with Him. We fellowship with Him. We speak to Him and He speaks to us. That's the beautiful figure of speech in the scripture to describe our relationship. That's the real relationship that we live in with Jesus Christ. And that's why in the Old Testament, the words of Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, I am married, not the words of Solomon, but the bride, I am married to Him. My beloved is mine, I am His. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Sometimes, though, in the Word of God, that figure of speech or that illustration is future. The marriage of us to Jesus Christ, the Word of God says, in a certain respect, has not yet taken place. The marriage has not yet been consummated. We've not yet been brought into the marriage chamber and the marriage bed with Christ. That yet is future. And that's the figure of speech, you remember, that comes out in the book of Revelation, especially. We've been promised to Christ, we're engaged to Christ, but the wedding hasn't yet taken place. The New Jerusalem must yet descend from heaven as a bride prepared for her bridegroom. That's why Paul says in our text that the church yet must be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin. The wedding ceremony hasn't taken place in that they have come together in the end. From that point of view, our relationship to Jesus Christ is referred to as an engagement. It's as though we are engaged to Jesus Christ. In the Bible times, that was called a betrothal or an espousal. So the text has, in verse 2, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. For a time before the wedding feast and the consummation of the marriage, the bride prepares herself for her husband. Plans for the wedding, keeps herself pure, and looks forward with eagerness to the day that finally she can be with him fully. That's the figure of speech in the text, an engagement. Now, you understand that the engagement in the Word of God, spoken of in the New Testament as an espousal or a betrothal, was a little bit different than our engagements. Most of it is similar, but there were two differences. In the first place, the betrothal in the Old Testament and in the Apostle Paul's time was a legal standing. They had to go to a court or a judge to get a document that declared that they were engaged. And that engagement was so lawful that in order to break that engagement, they had to go back to the judge or the court and get a writing of divorcement. So there's a difference there. And the other difference is that in the time of the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul, oftentimes it was the father that arranged the marriage. The father of the bride-to-be chose her husband, promised her to him, made the preparations, and then often brought her to him. That may be what is in view in our text. When the apostle says, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. Is he speaking there as a father? That's a good figure. That's a possible interpretation. And some Orthodox commentators have taken that position that Paul, by his preaching of the gospel, has brought the church into a legal relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul, as a father would do, someday will bring the church to Christ. But that's not the figure of speech that's used in our text. And that's not the figure of speech of father that's used in the scripture generally. You won't find that in the Word of God. What the people understood Paul to be referring to in the text is the figure of a friend of a bridegroom. Now, this we're not familiar with very well. In the apostles' day, when a man would be engaged to be married to a woman, he would appoint one of his best friends and call him the friend of the bridegroom to watch over the bride-to-be during the interim between the engagement and the wedding. That friend would keep her, preserve her, prepare her, remind her of the day that's coming that she's going to be married to the bridegroom. Ward off all other suitors. You may not pay attention to this young woman, says this friend of the bridegroom. She's engaged to my friend. And even remind her that she must not pay any attention to any other potential suitors. The friend of the bridegroom was called to do that. That's why John the Baptist says what he does in John 3. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, there's that figure of speech, which standeth and heareth him, he hears the bridegroom coming, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is fulfilled. John the Baptist said, that's the position I was in. Christ appointed me to be his friend, to ready the bride for his coming. And when I heard Christ coming, I was never so glad and pointed the church. Here he is. That's John the Baptist's position in the Old Testament as the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. People of God understood that figure of speech. But now, remember that that friend of the bridegroom needed to be qualified. He'd never be chosen to be the friend of the bridegroom unless he had in his heart an understanding of the passion in the heart of the bridegroom. The bridegroom would never choose him to be his friend, to protect his wife-to-be, unless this friend understood how much he loved his bride-to-be and how determined that he was to have that bride-to-be and have her as a pure, chaste virgin. Never would choose a man to be a friend. He had to have a jealousy like the bridegroom to be would have for his wife to be. And so the text speaks of jealousy, doesn't it? Don't misunderstand this jealousy to be the kind of earthly, carnal self-love that we have sometimes in our sin, where we become jealous, envious, that is. Picture rather God and us saying about us, I'm jealous of them. I want them to have me and only me. And so we're not offended then, are we, when we read the Ten Commandments about God being a jealous God? He's a very jealous God in this holy and good sense. You are mine, as a wife is to her husband, and you must be only mine, and I must be yours and yours alone. That's the kind of jealousy that the Word of God is speaking about here. A bridegroom is jealous of his bride. I can't think of anything that would make a bridegroom to be more angry than to see others making eyes at his bride. Yes, I can, and you can too. That his bride-to-be would be returning those eyes to those other suitors. I'd rather meet a bear robbed of its cubs, an angry mother bear robbed of her cubs, in her fury, than a man who sees his wife-to-be looking at these suitors who are interested in her. That kind of passion, that kind of jealousy must be in the heart and the soul of the friend of the bridegroom. Church of Jesus Christ, you are the bride. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and Reverend Van Overloop is the friend of the bride, of the bridegroom. You are the bride. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and he has appointed today Reverend Van Overloop to represent him and to have in his heart his jealousy for you. That's what's going on in the Word of God before us. You belong to Jesus Christ. In all eternity, he set his eyes upon you and loved you and said, they're to be mine. I'm going to marry them. From all eternity, God in Jesus Christ said, I love them. And he wrote upon his own hand and has in his own heart the names of every one of you who are his dear blood-bought children. And says about you, into all eternity, I'm going to love you and be with you and embrace you and speak my words of love to you as a man does to his wife and a wife to her husband. And so much do I love you, I'm willing to lay down my own life for you. And so in the fullness of time, God in heaven, who chose you, sent his Son to lay down his life for your sake, shed his blood because he loved you, pay for all of your sins and make it possible, because God can't have fellowship with the unrighteous. Make it possible that that great barrier that stands between him and us, sin, is taken out of the way so that he can embrace us in love now and into all eternity. He's married to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's engaged to us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not yet finalized that marriage, consummated that marriage. And in the meantime, between now and that time, he says to you and to me, who are his bride-to-be, be pure, be chaste, be holy. Wait for me. Wait for me. Think about me. Think only about me. I'm thinking about you. I'm not thinking about anyone other than you. You think about me and keep yourself pure for me till that final day when you'll be presented to me as a chaste virgin in marriage. And Christ says to you, I've appointed a servant to help you think about that day. This man, for a time, we don't know how long, but this man now has been appointed to be the friend of the bridegroom. And into this man, I will put the necessary qualification for him to do this work. He's going to be jealous of you like I am. He's going to have in his heart my own passions and my own zeal, so that you will see him loving you like I love you. You will see him jealous over you like I'm jealous over you. You will see him do foolish things that a man would never otherwise do. Foolish, that is, in the eyes of the world. Things that you would never expect a man dare do. And you know why he does them? Because I, Jesus Christ, put in him my own jealousy. When you look at verse 2 and see Paul saying, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, he's not saying, I'm jealous over you with a holy and pure jealousy. It's not selfish. It's right. He's not saying that. He's saying, I am jealous over you with the very jealousy of God Himself. God put in my heart, says the Apostle Paul, this kind of jealousy, and that explains why I do what I never otherwise would do. And now today in 2008, the end of the year, God brings this man to your service and puts in this man his own passions. It's almost as though you mayn't go that far, God takes out of him his own and puts into him his. And that qualifies a man as much as any other qualification. Without that qualification, a man is unfit to be a pastor. Godly jealousy. I don't know if anyone other than a pastor understands that. That's okay, you don't need to. And I haven't asked Reverend Van Overloop about this, but my guess is that he has already begun to feel what he never expected to feel so soon, a kind of attachment to you and love for you and desire for your spiritual welfare. Where did that come from? Is that natural? There's something natural behind that. But where did that come from? All of that. That kind of attachment already. It came from the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who says, you're mine, and he's my friend. I hope that shows in the life of every minister. It's my prayer that everyone knows that very well. I don't have time to be expansive on that point, but you can't help but say that kind of passion is going to show. No man can do the work of the ministry from the pulpit in the catechism room and going from house to house dispassionately as though this is just his job. I pray that that shows, and that when it shows, you recognize that not as his emotions and his desires, but the emotions and desires of Jesus Christ himself. He mustn't restrain himself from showing those kinds of passions and emotions. They're Christ's. What magnifies the importance of the task of a minister, though, is the very real danger and threats to the church's chastity. There are other suitors waiting for you who want you instead of having you with Christ. There are other suitors who would woo you away from Christ. Paul's eyes were wide open by the Spirit of Christ, and he saw those other suitors around the church. And he saw the church to be open to them, willing to lend them an ear, willing to consider what they are saying. Maybe they're right. Pastors today must have that fear too. Ours varies from church to church and congregation to congregation, perhaps. Paul saw Corinth as very naive and open to these other suitors. He said in verse 4, you might bear with them. I don't have doubts that you would go along with these false apostles. And I don't think that the pastor would say that today about a mature congregation as Grace Protestant Reformed Church. But there always are suitors. And because we all have sinful natures in our natures, there's always that inclination to look at others and be attracted to others instead of being attracted to Christ. And that magnifies, I say, the importance of the work of a pastor. A pastor who says now to you, now you understand that, I'm jealous over you with God's own jealousy because it's my work to espouse you, that is, to prepare you and point you to Jesus Christ. And now you add this to it, I fear, lest you be seduced by these other suitors by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. I fear. This is my position. These are my passions. This is my Lord. This is my work. And now add to that, I'm afraid. Because of all the other suitors who are wooing you away, and because I know your sinful nature, which is my sinful nature, I'm afraid. Paul says that the danger was that their minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. And that points us first to the fact that the object of the devil's attempts is our minds. Minds. He aims at our thoughts. He attempts to convince us of things, making reasonable to us what really isn't reasonable. That's the way of unfaithfulness to Christ. That's the way it always works. Our minds are presented with an idea. And whether that idea is of a doctrinal error or an error in life, we're presented with an idea that tries to convince us that he's not enough, Christ, or that it's permissible to have him and. That's the way the devil works. He tries to make it reasonable in our minds that we need something in addition to Jesus Christ in order to find salvation. Or, though we find our salvation in Christ, it's permissible to have him plus. Him and. That's the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. It's the single-minded devotion that we must have for Jesus Christ. Don't misunderstand that expression, simplicity. Sometimes we use that expression today and refer to someone as being simple-minded, simple. And then we mean that they probably have some mental or emotional lack and defect. That's not at all what the Word of God means here. Simplicity here is a compliment and a commendation. The Church of Jesus Christ must have the kind of single-minded devotion to him that she is so focused on him she doesn't want to see and be attracted to anyone else. That's simplicity in Christ. That's why the engagement figure is so effective. It's almost the only figure that's permissible to describe our relationship to Christ. Only him. Only him. Always him. No one else but him. And that's the word that needs to be driven home to us from the pulpit week by week by week. People of God, be pure. People of God, be chaste. People of God, be virgins. Save yourselves for the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Alone. You're going to be attracted by and to all of these other suitors. There are all kinds of things that you are lured toward and by. But you must keep your attention focused on him. Him. And you see how that works? Though the danger that the Corinthians faced is long dead and buried, that is, in the form of the Judaizers, the Jews who said, we want Christ, we love Christ, we trust Christ, but in order to be accepted by God and approved by him, you must have Christ plus. And then they said you must have all the Old Testament laws, circumcision and the sacrifices, or if not the sacrifices, then other ceremonies. And Paul had to thunder and lightning against them all his ministry long. No, the law is not the means by which you're acceptable to God and approved by God. Christ is your righteousness and satisfaction and everything. Trust him. Love him. Only him. Sola Christo. Only Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. That's the word of the gospel that we preach. Well, the Judaizers are gone. But the danger that the Judaizers presented has faced the church year after year after generation and century after century. The very same lie. You need Christ, but you may also have something else to give you pleasure, to satisfy your heart, to make you happy. You may have Him. He's good. But, and then it goes two directions, in order to be approved finally by God, you must add your works. And that's a very common error today. In order for God to accept you, you must fulfill these conditions. You must obey these commandments. And that's a lie. That's another suitor. Or, it goes this way, Christ is your joy, Christ is your blessedness, Christ is your heart, satisfaction of your heart. But in addition to Christ, you may also have these things to satisfy your heart and fill you up to make you happy. And the apostle says about both of them, that's the same old foe with a new face. There are other suitors you must look to and find your happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Depend on no one. Depend on nothing. Love me. From that point of view, it's important that we pastors remember that we can become another suitor. Strange as that may sound, if you think about that, that makes sense. The friend of the bridegroom, bridegroom's away, the friend is with his bride-to-be, becomes attracted to her and allows her to be attracted to him. He loves her. He allows her to love him. And then fails to say to the church, the bride-to-be of Christ, you must not love me except in this one small sense. You must pay attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a temptation that we pastors have. And it must never be the case that a congregation speaks more about the pastor and their love for the pastor, and their affection for him and appreciation for his work than they do for Christ. And that happens. And then I, as a pastor, must repent. I'm the friend. And nothing must give me joy more than that I hear the voice of the bridegroom coming, so that I say, let him increase and let me decrease. Don't speak about me. Don't talk about me. Don't look at me. Look at him. I'm part of you. I'm one of you. I'm part of the bride. I'm looking for him too. I'm waiting for him too. I must keep myself pure. And we must not have this kind of relationship, that we love each other such that we're satisfied with each other and we're satisfied without him. Look to and save yourself for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ministry. That's the work of a minister. That's why I said between the lines in the text is the work of the minister. Look at Christ, he says every time he preaches a sermon. Look at Christ, he says every time he's in the catechism room. Look at Christ, he says every time he's at your bedside when you're sick and dying. Look at Christ. Really is easy to describe what the work of a minister is. See Christ. What drives him to do that? Christ puts in his heart Christ's own passions for the church that he laid down his life to save. Then just for a moment, notice what the apostle says about these temptations. They're not so easy to detect. Don't have time to explain them all, but there are four ways that the text makes plain the subtlety of these suitors. Don't think they're going to be easy to see. You think it was easy for Eve to recognize the evil of the serpent? He beguiled her. He did. The devil came with cheating and deception. And if deception is bad, this is worse, because Paul adds to this word, beguiled, a prefix to make it stronger. And then says, through his subtlety. If the serpent was skillful then, think of 6,000 years of experience in his subtlety to lure you away from Christ so that you think you have seen all the other suitors, but haven't. Eve was beguiled. Eve, weak Eve, sinful Eve? No, perfect Eve, sinless Eve. Never had committed a sin, didn't have a sinful human nature. Eve was beguiled by his subtlety. Now put yourself in her position. Sinful natures, grievously sinful natures, open to all kinds of temptations like this. And if that's not bad enough, part of the devil's craft is his patience. He knows well enough not to push his heirs too hard. He just works and works and works and works. And so until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the minister's work is to say, don't be deceived, people of God. Don't be easily taken. Be careful. And I'm going to work until I die or until another man takes my place. Church of Christ, preserve yourselves pure for him. That's the motive for all of the minister's work. Nothing else can explain why a minister does what he does who's faithful. He's espoused you. That is, not engaged you. No man does that. Christ engages you. God the Father arranges this. His work, as my work was as a pastor, was to prepare you. In that sense, espoused you. He's espoused you to one husband, Jesus Christ, in order that he may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. There comes a day yet, and it's coming soon, when the church of Christ will be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin. Somehow pastors are going to participate in that work. I don't understand how that's going to be, but the Word of God indicates in this little way that there's going to be a place for pastors in that final presentation of the church to Christ. The pastors come to Christ with the church and say, here she is. She's yours. Now, he's going to be a part of that church, and that's why it's difficult to figure out what place he's going to have in that. But the ministers will have a place. What a glorious work that will be when he says to Jesus Christ, they're yours. They're prepared for you, Christ. My work was to declare to them the forgiveness of sins. And that's what I did all my ministry. And by that declaration to them, they're clothed with your own white robe of righteousness. By my ministry, they were preserved from these other suitors. They were sanctified. The warnings from the sermons that I preached kept them from those great evils. And when they fell into those sins, as they always did, I brought to them the word of forgiveness and the command for repentance and the call to be sanctified. This is my work, Christ. Here they are. They're yours. Glory be to you, because it was not me that did it. It was your work that was in me, your passions that were in my heart, your word that was in my mouth, your work and your strength that enabled me to do what I did. They're yours. But it's not the work of the pastor that stands in the foreground. That's not so important. What's important is this, beloved. There comes a day when you, Church of Christ, will be presented to him. Finally, clothed with his own righteousness. Soon. And you must look forward to that day with this in your mind. I wanted to keep myself pure for him. There's nothing else in all the world that's more important than that. I in my mind and in my heart and in my body. I in my mouth and in my ears and in my hands and by my feet. I must keep myself pure for the Lord Jesus Christ. God equipped this man so that he may preach and teach catechism and lead Bible studies in such a way that I'm reminded of that great calling. Be a virgin, be chaste, be pure, because there comes a day when I want to be with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, forever and ever and ever and ever. Be faithful. The forum is going to call you to be faithful. The forum is going to call Reverend Van Overloop to be faithful. People of God, this is the word of God to you now. Be faithful. You're engaged to him someday soon. Be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't wait. I'm eager. You must be too. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the glorious gospel, that good news. And we thank thee for the instruments, the earthly instruments, the weak instruments that thou hast called to bring that gospel to us. Bless us by it. Father, forgive us in our hearing. Forgive us in our speaking. Forgive our evil hearts and minds. Wash us clean in the blood of Christ and give us the joy of our salvation today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.